Our scripture reading comes to us from Psalm 9. And we're going to read verses 14 through 20 of Psalm 9. I'm going to read this from the King James. I normally read from the New King James. But verse 14 says, "That I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, in the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higayon, Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may show themselves to be but men." May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. We have at the end of Psalm 9 both a reflection on the saved and on those who are condemned to eternal perdition, to eternal judgment. The psalmist rejoices. He says that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. So he rejoices in the Lord, and he says, I rejoice in thy salvation. It's like a song has possessed him when he thinks about the Lord, and he thinks about the good things that he has received from the Lord. But then he focuses upon the wicked in many ways. He says the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. And they've caught their foot in a trap, a net that they've made themselves. So he sees the unbelievers of this world, in a sense, like Psalm 2, always scheming, always trying to come up with some new argument or some new entrapment for the people of God. The very people that rejoice in the salvation of the Lord, you know, you'd think, why bother these people? These are happy people. They're happy in the Lord. Why are you fixated upon them? Why are you fascinated with them, especially to their undoing? It just doesn't make any sense if you look at it holistically or logically or righteously. But this is the world we live in. And there are people that love to persecute good people. And the Bible says it is because as the world, which is outside of Christ and doesn't like Christ, as they see Christians, it makes them feel guilty because they know they should be worshipers of God too, but they aren't. And there are some threatenings here. It says the Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of their own hands. So we see the wicked are doing a lot of things these days, just to promote their wickedness. And it's encouraging for us to know that though they work hard at it, that they are, all of these efforts that they make are just, they're digging pits for themselves to fall into. They're laying traps for themselves to be ensnared in. And the psalmist says ultimately, verse 17, that the wicked shall be turned into hell in the nations that forget God. So not only are individuals responsible, but also whole nations. And then returning to the faithful, he says, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. And then verse 19 is the verse I really wanted you to remember. I really wanted you to think about, because all of a sudden the psalmist, as he reflects on both the blessings of God on the faithful, and he reflects on the wickedness of the wicked, all of a sudden he exalts, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight." And just at the in the middle of Psalm 7, you get the same Hebrew verse in Psalm 7, verse 6. The psalmist says, "Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies. Awake for me the judgment that thou hast commanded." So in both of these cases, that was Psalm 7, verse 6, and here we are on 9:19. In both of these cases, the psalmist prays that the Lord in His might might wake up, that the Lord might rise up and execute His judgments, put down the rebellion that is all around him, the rebellion that he feels threatened by. We need to remember, brothers and sisters, that we live in a world where there is a rebellion, and where most of the people we meet are not in love with the Lord. And we pray that it would end. We pray that God might revive the nations. But whatever we pray, it's on the foundation that there is a great rebellion underway of which we were once part. Let's be honest, all of us. We all were part of the darkness before the Lord lifted us up in the light. And but what this passage teaches us is that there is a righteousness in praying that the Lord would rise up and bring His judgments upon the people. So this proves that in God's will, that He has determined that He would do this at some point. We see that at various points in human history that God does this. But we ultimately know that there will be a final judgment at the end of time where this will be done. But I enjoy in my own prayer life and in my own thought, I enjoy the teaching that we have in these two Psalms that calls for us to pray that the Lord would arise. And I like especially Psalm 9 because it says, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail." Because that describes the basic struggle between men and God. Will man prevail in his thinking? Men like to think that they're self-made, that they don't need God, that they in effect made the world, and that they, if they didn't make it, then they at least made an interpretation of it, like with evolutionism. And the way they describe it, they don't want to give God credit for anything. They want to be the ultimate arbiters of truth. They want to be able to explain all things, define all the words, and make up an orthodoxy of their own. But here in Psalm 9:19, it says, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail." Let not these people that think that they are self-made men, that they're autonomous, without necessity, without necessary dependence upon God. And that describes the basic rebellion that man are in. "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight." And verse 20 returns to the idea that this is not just an individual problem, but a corporate or social problem, because it mentions the nations. "Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men," that the nations might know that there's a difference between men and God, and that they might be humbled and brought up short and repent of their ways. "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight." At times in church history, the Lord has brought about such situations where very wicked men have been brought down because God has just had enough of their wickedness. I think of one of the first martyrs of the Scottish Reformation, George Wishart, and how he was burned at the stake just outside the castle, the St. Andrew's Castle, over there by the seaside, very close to the cathedral. But if you've ever visited there, you know that there was this great cathedral made there that the people at that time, when I used to give tours there, out in front of the front gate, there was a corner of the building. And I would show the people what the size of the typical Scottish house was in those days. Basically a one-room house with maybe a loft or something like that. Very often, if it was a thatched cottage, they'd have the animals in at least part of the house with them at night to keep them, to help. That was their heater in the house, and it would keep the animals alive. But they were small hovels, in essence. If I could draw the same sort of picture here in this room, if you split this room in half and then cut that in half, about a quarter of the room would be typical of an ancient Scottish house at that time. And then you'd come into St. Andrews, the city of St. Andrews, and there was a huge cathedral. I mean, you can imagine the people walking into town, coming from these hovels where they lived, and then seeing this huge cathedral. Well, right next to the cathedral was, it wasn't a huge castle, but it was a very ornate castle, and a very pretty castle, and a very strong castle, and it was built, if you've ever been there, it's built right on the bedrock, right beside the sea. And you look down and you can see the scoured bedrock where the sea has washed it away at the bottom, right at the bottom of the castle. And when the first time I saw that castle, I always wondered about it, you know, what king or queen lived there. And then I found out later that this castle was built for the cardinals, for the high cardinals of Scotland, to live there. And so when I found out how humble the homes of the Scots were, and then I thought, oh my word, it wasn't a king who lived here or a prince, but it was the prince of the church at that time, the cardinals. And then when I learned about the cardinals, there were two Beatons. One was an uncle, one was the nephew. The one I'm telling the story about today was the nephew of Cardinal Beaton. But they both had executed a number of martyrs, both the uncle and the nephew. The first one got Patrick Hamilton, who was a famous martyr in Scotland, a generation before George Wishart. Hamilton was a teacher at one of the colleges there. He taught Greek, and he had come to love the Bible and the Reformed faith, and that was too much for the church at that time. The church said they represented Christ, but when somebody fell in love with Christ, they wanted to execute them. Well, the second man that was executed a few years later was George Wishart, and he was executed by the nephew, Cardinal Beaton, who lived in this castle in St. Andrews. As I've studied about the life in Scotland, I found out that Cardinal Beaton was virtually, in that era, he was like a billionaire. The people don't realize that the church in Scotland owned 55% of the land of Scotland. 55% of the land of Scotland, but twice as much as in England. Which, if you think of the wealth of a country at that time as representing the land, this means that the church was the wealthiest institution or corporation, and it was more like a corporation in those days than a church. And this Cardinal Beaton then was the chief executive officer, to use the nomenclature of business. And so Cardinal Beaton had thrown his weight around, not only in the church, but also in the state, and had wronged all kinds of people and had killed a number of Protestants. And George Wishart was the one that immediately preceded the Scottish Reformation. We know John Knox had been his bodyguard for a while and carried a sword around with him, a big broadsword, so that wherever Wishart preached, John Knox would stand beside him with this big broadsword so that the people would realize or be warned not to simply attack Wishart, or they might lose their lives by this short, stocky guy named John Knox. Well, Cardinal Beaton didn't like Wishart. Wishart had fallen in love with Christ, the Good Shepherd that we spoke of this morning, and he had been entrapped and had been captured, been held in the bottle dungeon. That's a little. It's not a very big. It's as deep as this room, but it's in the front of the castle there, this castle about which I was speaking. And he was held there, and finally he was burned out in the front of the castle for his faith. And they took his body then, and they threw it out the back of the castle, and it lay on the rocks beneath the castle where the little urchins of the sea could come and despise the body, as it were. Well, Cardinal Beaton was allowed to do his evil again and again and again for many years, persecuting the Church of Christ, persecuting the Church of Christ, persecuting the Church of Christ. And then after the murder of George Wishart, some of the nobles got together and they surreptitiously were able to get into the castle and they accosted this Cardinal Beaton. And they preached a sermon to him before they stabbed him to death. One of them especially was intent on making sure that the cardinal knew that as a representative of Satan, that he was going to meet his end. He was going to hell in a very short time. And they exhorted him and they told him how sinful he had been and how he had afflicted the people of Scotland. It's interesting, Leslie of Roth was one of the men that was in charge of this almost a military escapade to capture and execute the cardinal. And it's interesting that he had been cheated out of some land by the cardinal. So here's the cardinal that should have been concerned for spiritual things, but he wasn't because he was a very unspiritual man, just involved with power. But in his manipulations and all of these things that he was doing, he was cheating people, some of the other lairds of Scotland. And it reached a certain point. And the Lord, it was like the cup of Beaton's wrath filled up slowly. But then the day came when the cup was full. And he was awoken in his room because the men had gotten into the castle and arrested him. And then the next day executed him. And some of the people of St. Andrews were overcome with emotion about Beaton's arrest, and they came in front of the castle, and they Leslie of Roth stuck Beaton, held him and stuck him out the front window and said, "View your God." And then they brought him back in. And executed him there. And then they took his body and they took it out the back of the castle and they cast it over the parapets down exactly where the body of Wishart had lain on the rock. That an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That he had persecuted the Church of Christ. And on this day, justice was done. And he was going to rot or be eaten by the same crabs that had eaten George Wishart. Well, these are not happy things, necessarily, but they are warnings to the wicked. That in this world, wickedness is allowed to prevail much of the time. But we should know that we are responsible to do good and to do righteousness. We are responsible to recognize the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is not up to us to substitute our gospel for the gospel of Christ, or to make fun of the gospel of Christ, or to mock the gospel of Christ, or to persecute the people of the gospel of Christ. And when we do, we know we have this prayer. This prayer ought to be ringing in our ears. Arise, O Lord! Let not man prevail. Or in Psalm 7, arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies. And awake for me the judgment that thou hast commanded. There is a judgment in the future. An awful, searching, complete judgment based totally on true knowledge and true righteousness. That judgment is sure. Our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John told us that if we have not that outside of Him, there's no other recourse but that we will come into the judgment. The judgment has already been announced. It's only if we turn to Him that we can escape that judgment. And so, the Lord in His mercy wants us to know these things. And He wants us to know that godly people will pray, "Arise, O Lord. Arise, O Lord. There's the desire in our hearts for perfect righteousness to prevail, for the kingdom of God to prevail, for the righteous king, for the true king, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is supposed to be head over all men. And it will be a wonderful, brilliant day when his rule is apparent, easily apparent, readily apparent, and recognized. Oh, how we long for that day. Thy kingdom come, O Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So let these words ring in your ears. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. That judgment either falls on Christ or it falls on us. Let it fall. By all means, all men who hear this, let it fall upon Christ. Christ has offered to take your judgment upon himself. Do not forswear or forestall the identification that he offers, that he would take your sin upon his back and substitute for you his righteousness, taking all of your evil and giving you all of his good for the sake of his grace and love. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might see the virtue and the loveliness of you arising in your power. We pray that we might be encouraged with this prayer or these verses of prayer where as the psalmist cries out, arise, O Lord, in thy power. Arise in thy justice. Arise in thy goodness. And make thy ways plain in thy judgment and in the erection and the culmination of thy kingdom. Bless us, O Lord, in the beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, and bless us through the judgments that thou hast upon the wicked. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.